Today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking some food, he was strengthened. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, we are thankful to you for every good gift that comes from your hand, and for this, your word, we give you praise and thanksgiving, asking that you would open our eyes so that we would see your grace shining forth from these pages. For we pray in the name of the ascended King, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please take a seat. And those of you who are in the fellowship hall, or perhaps watching on the live stream, please accept my apologies and mine only for the fact that you couldn't hear anything for the last 2 minutes. It was not the fault of the sound team. There's nothing they can do if I have my microphone muted. Not even our tech team can fix that level of incompetence from their pastor. Sorry, guys, and sorry to those of you in the fellowship hall. It was Acts chapter 9. It's a crying shame because it's quite a good reading, actually. It's about Saul. I'll read it again in a second. Okay. I want to talk to you about Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Some of you know her name. Her life tells a remarkable story. In her 20s, Rosaria was heavily influenced by the feminist and LGBTQ ideology movements, and she subsequently adopted a lesbian identity, moved in with her female partner. She followed an academic career, very accomplished. She taught English and women's studies at Syracuse, where she specialized in critical theory, queer theory, and had a backdrop of interest in Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin. Besides all this, she was an outspoken activist for LGBTQ ideology and a sharp critic of the Christian faith. In other words, she was exactly the kind of person that your mother warned you about. Then in 1997, her life began to change. Rosaria was researching an article on the so-called religious right, what she described as, quote, "their politics of hatred against people like me." And while doing so, being a decent scholar, She sought to find some people who she believed would represent clearly and well the view that she was researching and which she so clearly despised. And she met a conservative, reformed, Presbyterian couple, Ken and Floy, who welcomed her and listened to her and talked with her and loved her and gently and faithfully and persistently challenged her. 2 years later, having renounced her previous ideological commitments and ended the relationship with her female partner, Rosaria Butterfield became a Christian. She's now married to a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church with whom she's adopted 4 children. You can read her version of her story in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I was thinking of it just this last week, for obvious reasons. Acts chapter 9 is actually a really remarkable book. I want to encourage you to read it. Carl Truman wrote this: "I cannot recommend this book highly enough. I do not agree with everything she says, but I did learn from everything she wrote. It deserves the widest possible readership." It's a really, really intriguing book. And let me tell you, it is not the kind of thing that many folks in our kind of circles read very much, which is part of the problem, which I hope the Spirit of God will address to us this morning through this part of the word that he inspired, Acts chapter 9. You'll see very easily why I was prompted to think of Rosaria's story when I read the story of Saul. This is that Saul, the Saul who became Paul, but he's not Paul yet, at least not at the start. Just remember the context of what we are here. This is after the first Christian martyrdom, the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Chapter 8, verse 1, there's this young man, a young trainee Pharisee named Saul. And in 8:1, Saul approved of his execution and became a leading figure in the persecution that arose at that time, driving the infant church out of Jerusalem. Saul was ravaging the church, it says in verse 3. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Just try and let that sit in your mind for a moment and imagine that in the era of TikTok. What it would have looked like, what it was like. And then as the narrative of Acts unfolds, we've got this lengthy excursus which picks up the story of Philip. And Philip really is a representative of the rest of the church. As they're going out, he goes to Samaria, and then you've got the account with Simon Magus, and he's taken by the Spirit down to the Gaza Road, where he meets the Ethiopian. We talked about that last week. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, we go back to Saul. You see what's happened? It's scene change, and then we're back to chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. They think they can escape, do they? They think they'll be safe if they flee Jerusalem, do they? Well, we've got other plans. So this is the beginning of the end, is it? This is the moment when the Spirit gets stopped by the mighty hand of the Apostle Saul. Sorry, host. No, not really. This is the moment when the Pharisee Saul, I should say, gets stopped in his tracks. This is the public transformation of an unthinkable convert. It's become so familiar to us that we scarcely realize, as we read this narrative in Acts chapter 9, how mind-blowing this event is. It's as though the Lord wants to say, really? You think you're going to stand in the way of my grace? You think that my kindness is going to run aground on the rocks of the hatred of a man of the Pharisees named Saul? Think again. I've got better plans. I've got more gracious plans. And what we see in these chapters, really, this section is, there's 2 portions. There's Saul's vision, where we see this astonishing display of the Lord's grace and kindness to him. And then, of course, the church has got to catch up with what the Lord is doing. And so part 2 of the story is Ananias, now the representative of the church, giving voice to all the anxieties that would fill our heads if we ever heard of anything like this. And then the Lord's like, yeah, okay, let's just see. Let's just see what wins
the intractable hatred and murderous, vile brutality of a sinful and rebellious Pharisee, or the grace and kindness of the God of heaven and earth? Let's see what wins, shall we? So then, perhaps we might spend a few minutes just walking through the two halves of this remarkable narrative. First part, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ miraculously transforms this persecutor of the church. I'm just going to read it through with you. And so apologies again to those of you who missed the reading. You're going to get the whole thing again anyway. Look with me at verse 1. If you've got your Bibles, open them up and we'll just look at this together. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's a really interesting word. The word that's used for breathing there is cognate with the word for spirit. You know that spirit, breath, wind are all the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. Old and New Testament languages. And so to be breathing out threats and murder, it's like the Spirit is doing his Acts chapter 1 verse 8 thing. The Spirit comes and there are witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. But now Saul is doing his spirit of murder, breathing murder thing, threats and violence against the disciples. Opposing the work of the Spirit is really what's being highlighted here. Verse 2, well, he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if anyone were found who was belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So it seems that the way that the government of the synagogues was structured is that there was some leadership in Jerusalem centered around the priestly hierarchy and the high priest in particular, and local synagogues in different parts of the Jewish world had some kind of local autonomy, and therefore if you wanted to show up and grab all the Christians from the synagogue, you needed to have a letter from somebody higher up, which is what Saul asked for. Damascus is the capital of Syria. That turns out to be important in a few minutes, so remember that, Syria. And it's about 135 miles north, and so it's probably about a year after the martyrdom of Stephen. The reason we know this, it might not be exactly a year, it might be 6 months, but it's long enough for Saul to have done quite a lot of harm in Jerusalem and for the news to spread, because verse 13, Ananias says, like, this is the guy who's been doing all the damage in Jerusalem. The news wouldn't have spread in 6 weeks, and it would have taken longer, so months or maybe up to a year. Also, the church in Damascus isn't just refugees. By the time Saul gets there, Ananias, who's a member of the synagogue in good standing, respected by everybody, it says so in chapter 22, he's been converted. And so probably what we're looking at here is that the time between chapter 8 verse 1 and chapter 9 verse 1 is about a year, and then Saul has been doing his business in Jerusalem and he thinks he's more or less finished there. Right now, time to head north and continue the carnage. Interesting, the church is called the Way. Of course, that picks up from Jesus' description of himself. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It probably also picks up from Isaiah 40, the highway in the wilderness. And to walk in the way of the Lord is to be a follower of the way, a follower of the Lord Jesus. And in these early days, you probably know this just from other New Testament study that you've done, the relationship between the church and the synagogue was not exactly like it is today. In fact, it's very different from how it is today. Basically, the way the Christian movement started was kind of as a movement within the synagogues. There will be people in some synagogues who, on hearing that the Messiah had come, they became followers of the way. And at that time, it wasn't clear that it would require such a sharp break from the institutions of Judaism, because it wasn't clear that the institutions of Judaism weren't going to change as well. I mean, what if the entire synagogue and all the temple hierarchy and all the priests repented and trusted in Jesus? That's how you wish it would have happened, right? Of course it didn't. And so what happened was the churches grew up within the synagogues, and gradually, as the hostility and the lines of ideological and theological demarcation strengthened, the Christians were driven out of the synagogues, and they became little churches. You actually see a hint of this in John chapter 9, where the man born blind, John remarks that the Jews had already decided that anybody who believed Jesus was the Messiah would be thrown out of the synagogue. So that synagogue had already got with their program. Other synagogues caught up. This synagogue hasn't yet. There are still Christians in the synagogue, but Saul wants them all seized by the throat, bound, and carted back to Jerusalem. Verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Which must have been quite a moment, let's just face it. It looks like the Old Testament theophanies, appearances of God. I mean, just look at the details. The light from heaven, like Moses, and burning bush, burning light. Mount Sinai, think of Ezekiel chapter 1, seeing this vision of God. Falling to the ground, that's what Ezekiel did. Verse 4, it's interesting. Saul, Saul. What did the Lord say in Exodus chapter 3 when he called Moses? Moses, Moses. Twice, called his name. Probably already indicating for those who've got eyes to see that the Lord has something special for this man to do. He only used Ananias' name once. Ananias. But Saul, Saul, like Moses, Moses. And then, of course, verse 5. There's a loose chiasm in these verses 1 to 9. I thought about giving you another diagram, but I thought, no, no. You'll just think that all I ever think about is chiasms. But at the center of the chiasm, guess what? Verse 5. I am Jesus. That's right. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The I am phrase is the same I am phrase which Jesus uses, recorded multiple times in John's Gospel, echoing the I am of Exodus 3. When the Lord, the transcendent living God, appears to Moses, and Moses is like, okay, if I go to Pharaoh, I've got to have some story about which is the name of the God who's sent me. And he says, I am. Tell him that the one who is and who was and will be, the one who is the boundless ocean of unconstrained being, has sent you to Pharaoh. Tell him that, and then see if he dares to stand in my way. And now verse 5, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So it is most definitely an appearance of the living God. But it's different. Of course it's different. You see, what's happened now is, I mean, it's Ascension Sunday. What a wonderful divine providence. On Ascension Sunday, or the first Sunday after Ascension Day, perhaps more accurately, we celebrate and mark the ascension of Christ into heaven and his enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. One throne. Jesus the man seated on the throne of God, who now is present with the church by his Spirit and reveals God to the world in a new way. God as man is seated on the throne. And so this is a man ruling as God. God and man united in a new way. Yes, it's an appearance of God. It's an appearance of God incarnate, an appearance of God as man. A man reigning on the throne righteously. And that's what you see, of course, in verse 5. I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. You see it in verse 17. Ananias departed and entered the house, laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you, that one who is the blazing perfection and untouchable holiness of the living God, is that Jesus whose disciples you wanted to tie up, haul out from their beds in the middle of the night and drag them kicking and screaming to Jerusalem so you could do with them what you had already done with so many disciples in Jerusalem." It's very striking as well, isn't it? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And even before that, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There is some, I've wondered about just reflecting on this morning and nothing else. There is something very significant about the identity of Christ with his church. It's worth spending a minute on it. Christ so identifies with his people that it is true to say that what happens to them happens to him. Like, when did we ever feed and clothe you, Jesus? When did we ever give you a cup of water? It's like, well, whenever you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it for me. When was Jesus ever persecuted and chased and beaten? Well, yeah, during his earthly life and for countless generations down the years, as the church has suffered that. The church is one with Christ, which is profoundly precious, isn't it? Jesus is one with you. in your hardships. Jesus is one with you in your sufferings. Of course, this would be a far more immediately relevant thing for, let's say, Pastor Neil and Pastor Craw to say to the saints that they're going to visit in the coming weeks. Where our brothers and sisters across the world suffer hardships the like of which we can scarcely imagine, as they have down the ages, Christ is with them. And yet I know that there are times when painful providences or circumstances that seem overwhelming arise and you feel alone, and Jesus is with you. Jesus is with you in those circumstances. Of course, that places our turning from the path in a different light, doesn't it? Where if Jesus, the ascended, holy, righteous, ruling man, the man of grace and kindness, is with you with such closeness that your experiences are his experiences, and then we stray from the path into whatever it is we stray from the path into, can you see what we're leaving behind when we do that? What foolishness we sometimes indulge. Verse 6. The voice continues, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. You see, he can see, but he can't see. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. And so basically what happens is that the ascended Lord Jesus Christ just takes control. So you were going to lead these people bound, were you really? And he has them blinded, so his friends need to lead him by the hand, stumbling and humiliated and vulnerable, overpowered, utterly bewildered for 3 days fasting. Like, now what do you do? I mean, he wakes up on the morning of the second day. It's like, oh, I guess it wasn't just a bad dream. And wakes up on the morning of the third day, and there he is again. He can't see. When is this going to end? Of course, Bible readers down through the ages have wrestled with how we're supposed to understand Saul's conversion. There are many different scriptural avenues we might follow. I wonder, though, if I give you a bit of a clue about one of the ones that we often neglect, this might be interesting. Can you think of anywhere before where we've seen violent men intent on murder being blinded and led into a city, wherein they experience the grace and kindness of God? Of course, you're all thinking, or maybe some of you are thinking, of Elisha and the blinded Syrians. Oh, you see, it matters that Damascus is the capital of Syria. You remember what happened? So this is, Elisha is in Dothan, which is a city in Israel, and the king of Syria is warring against Israel. The king of Syria discovers that Elisha is in Dothan, and he sends his army to surround the city. In chapter 6, verse 15, this is 2 Kings 6, the servant of Elisha gets really anxious. He's like, what's going to happen? Alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha says, do not be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. See, echoes in Acts 9. Elisha prays that his servant's eyes may be opened so that he can see what's really there. And the Lord opened his eyes, and the young man saw, and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. And so the Syrians kind of come down to attack the city, and Elisha prays that the Lord would strike them with blindness. So there you have the violent men intent on murdering the people of God, Elisha, or Saul and the saints in Damascus, now blinded. So what's going to happen next? Well, you know what's going to happen next. And so Elisha basically leads them into the city, but not into their city, into his city, the city of Samaria, and says, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they're in the midst of Samaria. And then it's absolutely fascinating what happens next, because the king of Israel says, right, great, now we're gone. Shall we strike them down? Now we've got them trapped. Shall we butcher them? And Elisha says, don't be stupid. Give them something to eat. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. See, these blinded men whose lives were turned around by the grace of the God whom they encountered through the ones that they were persecuting. Just let that sink in for a second. That you've got in your city the army of the king who has been warring against you and your people. You can do with them whatever you like. Surely you could end this now. Isn't this the hand of the Lord? To bring them to us broken and humbled that we might strike them down. And it is the hand of the Lord to bring them to us broken and humbled that they may be set free. That God's grace may be experienced by them. Just think about the people who are the actual enemies of the church. The enemies of God, the enemies of Christ. People who hate you. People who hate you enough to want to do you harm. And how instinctive it is for us to remember that we are given psalms of imprecation for times such as this. And of course we are. But you know, there are two ways to die. You could die in the sense of, you know, your physical life being ended, but you could die to sin and live to righteousness. What would the Lord rather do? What does the Lord do here? He liberates the army of the nation that's persecuting his people. He has mercy on the leader, Acts chapter 9, of the movement that was determined to wipe out the body of Christ from the face of the earth. It's not obvious to me that those intuitive theological connections have yet been made in all our hearts as strongly as they need to be. You know, we think naturally along certain conceptual trains of thought. Certain this follows, and then this follows next, and then we think this, and then this is the most instinctive thing to do next. You know, it is simply not clear to me that grace is yet hardwired as it needs to be. And it does need to be, because by the end of verse 9, Saul has not yet eaten. The story is not yet over. I mean, before he knows that his life will be spared, he needs to find an Elisha. He needs to find somebody who knows and has experienced the grace of God, who will show that grace to him. So what will the church do now that they've got him? Wouldn't it be wonderful to tell the stories of how we gouged out the eyes of the persecutor of the church and cut him into pieces? Now I've got a better idea. Let's baptize him. Let's give him food. Let's lay our hands on him and make him our brother, which is what Ananias did. Ananias extended the grace of Christ to the man who later described himself as the chief of sinners. Just look with me, verse 10. We're going to work through this portion of the passage as well. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said to him, here I am, Lord. It's a little bit like Samuel, isn't it? The call of Samuel. Here I am, here I am. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. You notice that again, verse 11, rise, go. Now, some of you weren't here last week, so you don't remember. Okay, I'll tell you. One of the most wonderful clusters of echoes that permeate through the scriptures are the words arise and go, spoken to God's prophets. First spoken to Elijah, arise and go, and of course among his own people you've got a faithful prophet and an unfaithful nation. And then Jonah chapter 1 verse 2, arise, go, this time to a pagan nation, the Ninevites, the Assyrian nation, and you've got an unfaithful prophet who refuses to go to a nation that's ready to repent. And so it's almost like the people of God can't get it right. You've either got a faithful prophet and an unrepentant people, or an unfaithful prophet when you have a repentant people. So when is the man going to come who hears the words, rise and go, and he's willing to go, and the people are ready to repent? And we saw last week it's Philip. Arise, go, verse 26. But it's not just Philip. It's Ananias as well. This is the final faithful Jonah who is called to arise and go. And he arises and he goes to speak grace to an undeserving sinner. Verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. See, this really does align him with Jonah. The people of Nineveh and the Assyrians generally in the days of Jonah were the violent, murderous enemies of Israel. The reason he didn't want to go to preach the gospel in Nineveh is because he knew what they were like. I don't want to go preaching grace to them. They might kill me, just like they've killed so many others of our people. It's a perfectly reasonable thing to say. And of course, it drove Jonah into a boat to head in precisely the opposite direction until the Lord had other ideas, like he often does. But here, Ananias is made of more grace-filled stuff. Verse 15, look what the Lord says to him. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You know, he's a chosen instrument. Like, he's going to be the evangelist. Tell you what, we're looking for a new pastor, additional pastor. Here's what we're going to do. We'll find somebody with a reputation for godless, violent, faithless persecution of the church. How about that? Stick that in the job description on the website, see what happens. Now, okay, those aren't elder qualifications in the pastoral epistles. Okay, of course there is wisdom in us who know so little seeking elders and pastors who have at least some kind of reputation for godliness and Christian maturity, okay? But the Lord sees what we don't see. The Lord sees what people could become. And so on occasion, miraculously, he directs that this man who is going to embody in himself, this is the key thing about Saul, he's going to embody in himself the transformation that the Lord wants to bring to the whole world. That's why he's the chosen instrument, which is what the Lord goes on to say in verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, he's got to embody in himself the life and the suffering of the Messiah. You know what you want to know about Saul's suffering? Go and read 2 Corinthians. Just take a seat before you do. And just notice what the man went through, embodying in himself the character of the living God and of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and look at these. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like snake scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and finally he took some food and was strengthened. There are some obvious implications here, aren't there, for, well, perhaps first, for those who might think that they're beyond hope, or maybe for all of us, just to realize the depths from which we've been drawn. I mentioned earlier about how Paul speaks of himself, writing to his friend Timothy many years later, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Why would you want to do that? Why? Quote, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, that they may never lose hope. Remember what we just sang? the fifth verse of that spectacular hymn by Paul Gerhardt. So my many sins and errors find a tender, pardoning God, chastening frailty with his rod, not in vengeance with his terrors. All things else have but their day. God's great love abides for A. And so we have certainly received grace like that. And if there is anybody here or anybody listening who needs to be reassured that that grace is still available, it is. And Lord, help us if we are not the kind of church that makes that so obvious that nobody can miss it. On which note, I wonder, what would have happened if Rosaria Butterfield had shown up here? You know, the lady that your mum and dad warned you about. Would she have found what she expected to find? Remember what she said? She went to Christians to research, quote, their politics of hatred against people like me. How many churches are there in which she would have found exactly what she was looking for? Instead, she found love, she found warmth, she found grace, she found kindness, she found people who welcomed her as she is, without, of course, for a moment suggesting that Jesus is happy for her or any of us to remain as she is. She actually found really good theology as well. Theology that is not done like somebody doing surgery with boxing gloves. You know, it is the easiest and dumbest thing in the world simply to condemn every sinner, right? What would Ananias have done if he'd done theology like it's done on Twitter, right? I was thinking about this yesterday and this morning. And imagine for a second, okay, one more illustration I want to leave you with, then we're done, okay? If churches were car repair shops, what would they be like? You know, it's like you go to a car repair shop and you're a bit concerned, you explain to the mechanic, you know, the temperature's running high, the oil's a bit low, there's some funny leaks underneath and it smells funny from the engine, a bit of a rattling sound, squeaks when you brake, and the tire's a bit bald, and you go to a sort of liberal, progressive car repair shop, and it's like, nah, mate, that's fine, you'll be no problem. 100,000 miles left in this thing, I know myself, I drove one around like this all the time. I don't know why, when I talk about somebody dodgy, I go to Cockney accent, I drove one like this all the way to Blackpool and back, mate, it's not a problem, you can carry on like this all you like. But then you kind of go down the road, you find the edgy, reformed repair shop. Get that filthy pile of trash out of my shop. There is a scrapyard down the road where they will crush that into a metal cube like it deserves to be. Better still, brake check an 18-wheeler on the highway and claim on the insurance. I'm off to blog about how stupid you are, thinking that anything like that is welcome in a nice clean repair shop like mine. Or the too pure for God's grace reformed repair shop. Not edgy about it, not nasty about it, not serrated about it, just, well, you know, pastor, it's just that we're a little concerned. We're a little concerned about that lady's, well, I mean, she's a lady, I mean, I know she says she's a man, that lady's influence. We're a little concerned. You know, we've put a lot of time into homeschooling our children, and we're a little concerned about the influence that all those people might have. That's a bit closer to home, isn't it? Isn't it? What we need is the kind of repair shop that your great granddad used to run if he ran a repair shop and grew up during the Great Depression, right? Well, you know, he never threw anything away. and never gave up anything as beyond hope. Have anybody got a great granddad like that? My grandfather didn't grow up in the Great Depression, but he grew up in a poor part of the country. You go into his garage, you could probably assemble two vehicles just from all the spare parts he got lying around. He never threw anything away. He wasn't a Christian man, but boy, was he a mechanic. He used to fix trucks in the desert. You bring in your old banger and there's steam coming out from under the hood and bald tires and dripping oil and fluids, and you slam the driver's door shut and the passenger door opens. You know what I mean? It's like, and the guy says, "Don't you worry, my friend. You just leave it here. You just leave it here. Come back in a few days. I'll call you. We'll have this thing fixed up in no time." Is this a church where people can get fixed up? Not in no time. Okay, sometimes it takes some time. I saw a beautiful truck the other day. It was a 1966, don't ask how I know, it was a 1966 Ford F-150, metallic green, flatbed, big beautiful fenders, chrome everywhere, magnificent, spectacular. It had been rebuilt from a bug-ridden, rusting pile of garbage. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? The only reason you do that is because you just love cars. The only people who take a rusted heap of garbage and turn it into something beautiful are people who love cars. The only churches that take moral train wrecks and say, "Okay, come on in. Oh my goodness. Sit down, have a cup of tea, love. Let's see if we can get you sorted out. Tell us your name again." The only churches that do that are churches that love people, and who see in people what those people themselves don't yet see. What God made them to be, and what the ascended Christ could remake them to be. If we are not a church like that, God help us, and he probably won't. But if we are, we get to carry on through the book of Acts and see what he might do next. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we thank you for rescuing such tangled wreckage as us. So work in us, we pray, that we don't run out of your grace just as soon as anybody else needs it. And make this congregation, we pray, a place where broken sinners get fixed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.